One of the great old Bible teachers from the state of Michigan was an old pastor who ministered in Lansing, Michigan for a number of years, whose name was Howard Sugden. Dr. Sugden used to tell us in pastoral classes that one of the things he did to keep himself fit was when he would go to visit people in the hospitals, instead of taking the elevators, he would run the stairs. And I've always tried to take that to heart. I always try to run the stairs. Now, when I go to visit someone, like I just recently did, and discovered that this person was on the 8th floor, I decided that I would go ahead and run the stairs. And the first four flights were going real smooth. But by the 5th flight, I was starting to breathe seriously. By the 6th floor, I was burning in my legs. By the 7th floor, I thought I was going to pass out, and I started asking the Lord to take me home. By the time I got to the 8th floor, I was covered with sweat. I promised I would never do it again. I was breathing hard. I had to stand there for a few moments until finally my pulse was down so that I could go into the room and visit the person I had run up the stairs to see. But I did feel good about the fact that I accomplished the goal. I actually ran the full 8 flights of stairs. Whenever we conquer anything, there is a sense of elation and joy, even if it's running stairs. This is certainly true physically, and it ought to be true spiritually. There's no higher mountain to climb in all of the world like that of the spiritual life. It's tough, it's challenging, it's steep. To go to work on destroying one's own spiritual enemies is a tough task. But when God's people are taking their responsibilities seriously to get rid of the enemies, the end result will be a tremendous elation and great joy. If ever there is a passage of Scripture that makes that clear, it's right here in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, verses 11 to 19. The main theme is not too difficult to see. When God's people destroy their enemies, they will have great rejoicing. Now, I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons why so many of God's people are in such fits of depression is because they refuse to deal with things. They refuse to really pinpoint their own enemies and then really seek to get rid of them. Instead of getting rid of the lust or getting rid of the drink or the drug or the envy or the anger, some continue to hold on to these things, and they do not have a sense of joy. They do not have a sense of accomplishment in their own lives for the glory of God. There is a prevailing gloomy depression that haunts someone who refuses to deal honestly and accurately with things because those very things are destroying their spiritual life. There are many who are in spiritual ruts because they refuse to get rid of sin that so easily besets them. When God sovereignly works and issues a new decree that changes your whole status, when God sovereignly worked it out so he issued a new decree that changed the status of the nation Israel, he expects those that he's changed to do what they can do to get rid of the enemies that are haunting them and plaguing them. And when they do decide to take their responsibilities seriously, they will discover they have a great amount of joy. Now that is very obvious from our passage today in Esther 9, 11 to 19. Now in order to understand this passage of Scripture, I would like to point out the main parts to you. As near as I can determine, there are 7 of them. First of all, the king gets a report of how many were killed in Susa on the 13th. I'm reading from Esther 9, 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. There's no suppression of evidence in this case. The facts are not hidden. There's no lying or deceit. An accurate report was given to the king concerning those who had been killed in Susa, which included 500 men killed in that city, plus the 10 sons of Haman. The report given to the king was factual and true. We cannot help but see the mighty sovereign hand of God in this report. Because here's what you have. You have a Gentile Persian king who's learning of several hundred of his own people who've been killed by the Jews in his own capital city. And when he learns of this, it doesn't faze him. His own Persian people are dying, and God's people are destroying them, and he's not angry. In fact, he's supportive of this. These people that are being killed had at one time been his friends. They had come to his parties, and now they're being destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, once God's judgment comes, nothing and no one can stop it. No one will stop it. The king was not prejudiced. Right was right. Wrong was wrong. It didn't matter if some of these people were his blood relatives. The truth of the matter is they had done evil, and now they were paying a price. Wise is leadership that is impartial. Leaders who stand up for what's right and leaders who stand against what's wrong, regardless of who it is, even if it goes against one's own relatives, are doing something that's very right and very biblical. There are times when a bad apple must be removed. If one is destroying the work of God, wise leadership will take action to see to it that the bad apple is removed. One cannot help but think and somewhat admire here King Ahasuerus, for even though many in his own city were being executed, he realized that these were those who wanted to destroy God's people. These were those who wanted to destroy the Jews. Sometimes people can be colored in their own vision of things if it turns out to be one of their own children who has done the wrong, but not the king. A person who does shameful things against God, a person who does shameful things, must face the music. And when that person does face the music, that one needs to realize that the leader needs to realize that God's will has been accomplished. Judgments of God, by the way, will always be impartial. What a shame it is that at times heathens have a better perspective of this than God's people. When God is truly at work, impartial judgments will be made, even if it is against one's own family. That's what happens here in the book of Esther. We lived out in the state of Idaho for a number of years, and there's a famous story. In fact, a movie has been made about this story that occurred from a guy who lived in Idaho. His name was Claude Dallas. Claude Dallas was a poacher who went into the mountains and lived in the mountains, and two fish and game officers from the state of Idaho went back into his camp and told him that he was violating the law, he was hunting game out of season, he was breaking the law in trapping, and he literally took out a gun and gunned those two officers down. He killed them. And some people view Claude Dallas, especially out in the state of Idaho, as some kind of hero. Some kind of hero who gunned down two innocent officers of the law. This man is a cold-blooded killer. And yet there are some people who are so colored by authority, they don't like authority, that they actually, in their minds, view Claude Dallas as a hero, when nothing could be further from the truth. Ahasuerus saw it clearly. He recognized that these people who had been executed were actually on a vendetta against the nation Israel. He realized that this was the right thing to do, and in fact, he supported it, which brings us to the second part. The king responds to the report and grants Esther another request. I'm reading from Esther 9, verse 12. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." After the king learned that 500 men had been killed in Susa and the 10 sons of Haman had been killed, he wondered how many others have died in the rest of the 127 provinces. What I do appreciate about Xerxes is this king was fact-oriented. He wanted to know statistics. These are the statistics of losses and not gains. Again, I cannot help but see the amazing sovereignty of God here. We're discussing human lives of Persian people, and the king is not only not upset, but he actually asks Esther if there's anything else he can do for her. And I agree with commentators who suggest that this response not only proves the king is not upset by what is happening, but he is in full support of what is happening. Josephus, the famed Jewish historian, claims this support was because the king wanted to please Esther so she wouldn't be depressed. And there's no doubt the king knew of the Jews' loyalty to him. Mordecai had spared this king's life. Mordecai had uncovered an assassination plot. God had sovereignly intervened in this king's mind to the extent that he actually supports a plan which includes executing thousands of his own national people. When it comes time to stand before God for judgment, there will be no partiality. I promise you that. Judgment will be just and true for everyone. God will give a full, accurate report of all, and all will be seen and all will be known. It's possible for one to be a member of a church, to be part of an organization, to be part of the inner circle of power and still be doomed. The issue will be whether one has trusted Jesus Christ. Those who reject him will discover it won't matter who they were or what they had. The king will sanction the eternal execution, and it will come just as promised in the scriptures. The third part of this narrative is the queen makes two very unusual requests which are granted by the king. I'm reading from Esther 9, verse 13. Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Now Esther was sensing God's hand of blessing on her and on the nation Israel. At one point, she had been so afraid of asking the king anything that Mordecai had to threaten her back in chapter 4. At one point, she had been so unsure of herself that she put on 2 banquets just to inform the king of the fact that Haman wanted her dead. But at this point, Esther is no longer intimidated. She has confidence that is secure enough to make 2 more incredible requests. And her confidence came from the realization that she was now right with God and she was now doing the will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is where confidence comes from. When you begin to realize, I am right with the Lord and I am obeying the word of God, there is a solid confidence that you have knowing you're in a right relationship with the Lord. The first request Esther asks the king to give Susa Jews 1 more day. In the first part of verse 13, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Apparently, there were many more enemies in Susa that had been uncovered other than just Haman's sons and those 500 that had already been executed. Now, the 13th day was not enough time for the Jews in Susa to root out all of the enemies. The amazing thing about the request is that Esther prefaces it with the statement, if it pleases the king. In other words, she truly believed that getting rid of these enemies of God's people was something at this point in time that would please him. Ladies and gentlemen, it does please the king to get rid of enemies. It does please the king to make certain subtractions and eliminations. God is not a God of total toleration, and he is pleased when his enemies and the enemies of his people are discovered and destroyed. Esther's appeal for 1 more day, Esther's appeal for a little more time, was not based on an apathy that had done nothing on the 13th. It was based on the fact that more and more enemies were being discovered and more time was needed to get the job done. Once enemies are revealed, it is our job to get rid of them. I wonder, by the way, when Jesus Christ returns, how many people will be saying, I wish I had just 1 more day. If I would have had 1 more day, I could have really got rid of all the enemies plaguing my life. If I would have had 1 more day, I could have really dealt with my problem of lying, stealing, immorality, or apathy in the things of God. But the truth is, when Jesus Christ comes, it will be too late. There will not be 1 more day. Now, in part, Esther could make this request for 1 more day because the Jews were doing everything they could with the 13th day. Here's one time when the need for 1 more day was legitimate. These Jews had uncovered so many enemies of the nation Israel that they didn't have enough time to get rid of them in 1 day. They needed 1 more day. And I hope when Jesus Christ returns, we will have done everything we could have possibly done to get rid of God's enemies and our own personal enemies. I hope we're working and growing and taking care of things in our own lives right until the moment of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If our life has been given over to taking care of God's enemies that are plaguing us, we will not regret it on the day we face the King of Kings. Until the King allows all our enemies to be exposed and eliminated, we probably won't even know who or what they all are. Once the process of judgment starts, we will quickly see who our enemies really were. Wise are those who try to deal with things and get right with the Lord. Now the second request is Esther asked the king to publicly hang Haman's sons. Verse 13, she says, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now Haman's sons, we may recall, had been killed on the first day, chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. But now Esther is requesting that their bodies be publicly hanged on the gallows. Dr. John Martin says this was a relatively common practice in the ancient Near East. It was a way of saying if you tamper with the controlling power, here is what happens to you. Saul's dead body and his son's dead bodies were publicly displayed by the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 31. And perhaps it is poetic justice that what once happened to Saul and his sons was now happening to the sons of Haman, who had been in the bloodline of the Amalekites, who were Saul's enemies. God does have a way of seeing to it that things come full circle. What one does to others is eventually done to them. When God pours out his judgment, it fully exposes enemies, it publicly displays them, totally destroys them. One may think one is getting away with secret rebellion for a while, but it will come full circle. What we do will become known. What we do will be fully exposed. Now, the idea of publicly exposing enemies is not something solely for Israel. But at times, this is also to be done in the context of the New Testament church. There are points of time when public exposing of enemies is not too harsh, it's not too critical, it's not too judgmental. There are some times when enemies are to be publicly exposed, and it's very biblical. For example, Paul said in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 13, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame." There are times, even in the church age, when enemies of God, when enemies of the Word of God, when enemies of the work of God are to be fully exposed and eliminated in a public way so that others will see and fear. We also see in this lesson concerning Israel, God does bless those who bless her, and God does curse those who curse her. You see, to hang was considered to be a curse. And when you tamper with the nation Israel, you always end up being a curse. Check history. Those who've turned against the nation Israel have always ended up being destroyed, and they always end up losing. Whether it would be the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, whether it be Greece or Rome, it may take a little time, but you can be absolutely certain of this. Enemies of Israel always fall. Verse 14 says, "So the king commanded that it should be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged." Verse 14 says that both of these requests were granted by the king. There was this extra day that was given to Israel to destroy her enemies, and the bodies of Haman's 10 sons were hanged publicly. And may I remind all of us that God is impartial. He permitted his own son to hang on a cross. His own son was put on public display like a condemned criminal. He didn't do anything wrong that deserved to die. The reason God allowed him to go to that cross was because he was making him who knew no sin to become sin for us. God allowed his own son to be humiliated and displayed and hung on a cross so that you and I might be saved. If you accept him and you accept what he has done for you, you will be saved. But if you reject him, if you reject what he has done for you, you deserve to be damned. Someday you will be displayed as being an enemy of God. You would not submit yourself to believing on his own son who can give you life. You would rather rely upon your own works, your own religion, or your own church. And you will discover on that day you will lose. There is only one to rely on who can give you life, and that is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for you. Believe on him and you'll be saved. The fourth part of the narrative of Esther is the Susa Jews destroy more enemies on the 14th day. I'm reading from Esther 9, verse 15. "The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. 300 more men were killed the next day, bringing the total of Susa to 800 plus the 10 sons of Haman." I want you to notice carefully the last part of verse 15. "They did not lay hands on their plunder." The important point is emphasized three times in this context. Verse 10 of chapter 9, verse 15 of chapter 9, and verse 16 of chapter 9. Mordecai's decree gave Israel the right to take the plunder, but the Jews didn't do it. The Jews were not in this for the money. They were not involved in destroying these people because they wanted their possessions. They were protecting themselves. They were destroying their enemies and the enemies of God's people. It reminds me of the atmosphere we're seeing with our own country. Our own country has done a tremendous thing in what they've accomplished militarily. They're not over there to loot Iraq In fact, they're turning Iraq back over to the Iraqi people. They have been there to set that nation free from evil enemies who were destroying those people. Now, perhaps the Jews were thinking of how Saul kept the plunder of the Amalekites, which had been a clear violation of the word of God, which cost him many blessings. For the first time in many years, the nation Israel sensed that God was sovereignly at work, and they did not want to do anything that would hinder the powerful work of God. So they did not touch the spoils of the Persian people. Wise are people who, when they sense God's momentum moving in their favor, do nothing to anger God. Wise are those people who will purpose to do what's right, even if it means less profit for them. There are many churches who are not dealing with things. They're not getting rid of enemies. In fact, they're welcoming enemies in, and they're taking their offerings, and it's wrong. When it is truly the work of God, the work of God will not be in it just for the money. The work of God will be in it to do the will of God. I just listen to some of these nonsense TV televangelists, and you hear them begging for money. I just heard of a shyster who will take money from anybody. Well, that is not the way it works when people write with God. They're very interested that people are right with the Lord rather than in their dollars. And that's the way it was for the nation Israel at this point in time. The fifth part is the province Jews destroyed all their enemies on the 13th. I'm reading from verse 16 of Esther 9. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews in the kingdom were able to defeat all of their enemies in one day. 75,000 enemies were killed. And again, we read the province Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. Israel was finally beginning to function as a nation of God. They were a united team. Enemies were being destroyed. They had the right perspective of both the eternal and the temporal. This slaughter was not about money. It was about destroying the enemies of God. Every Jew did his part. Every enemy was destroyed. There was power. There was vibrancy to the nation Israel that had never been seen before. It was the power of God. Every Jew sensed God is working with us. God is working in a powerful way, and every Jew was doing their part to see that those blessings would continue. One faithful man, his name was Mordecai, had stood up for what was right, and this one faithful man had influenced the entire Jewish world for the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not ever know the impact you'll make when you are one faithful man, one faithful woman who says, this is what the Word of God says, and we're going to stand for the Word of God. Things can happen. You can influence many, many people if you understand the Word of God and you carefully obey it. Mordecai did that, and this whole nation came alive to the Lord. The sixth part of the narrative is the province Jews celebrate on the 14th. I'm reading from Esther 9:17. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and rejoicing. The province Jews finished a day earlier than the Susa Jews, so on the 14th they were able to rest and feast and rejoice. The pressure was off. This is a great moment in Israel's history. They could kick back for a while. They had dealt with enemies. They were clean. The hand of God was on them. There was power that they were sensing. They were beginning to move in a right way, and for the first time in a long time, they could rejoice because they knew things were going in a way that pleased the Lord. And the final part is the Susa Jews celebrate on the 15th. I'm reading from Esther 9:18-19, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. The Susa Jews had one more extra day of trial, but they were able to celebrate. The destruction of the enemies brought every Jew to a place of joy. Can we not see in this, ladies and gentlemen, a great prophetic truth? God's people from afar, the Gentiles, will finish their program a week before God's people, the Jews. Both types of God's people will rejoice when the enemies of God are finally destroyed, but the church will be able to rejoice just a little bit longer than Israel. One phase of the final program of God will end a little earlier than the other phase of the program of God. That is clearly seen in this book of Esther. There will eventually be great rejoicing among all of God's people, because eventually all of God's people will discover that all of the enemies of God have been destroyed. Now, I want to be as clear as I can to you listening to this today. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an enemy of God. Paul says in Romans, you're at enmity with God. You're under the wrath of God. You're alienated from God. If you are an enemy of God's, now is the time for you to change. You can become an ally in the family of God. You can become an adopted son, an adopted daughter, if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ and invite him into your life to be your Savior. If you've never done that, you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner right now, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and you'll go from being one who's spiritually dead to one who is spiritually alive. But if you are a child of God, now is the time for you as believers to deal with enemies. Get rid of them. Go to work on your own life. Fine-tune your own life in light of the Scriptures. It's time for you to join the team, plug into the system, and do the will of God. Do your part. I would encourage you, you get into the Word of God, you start allowing the Spirit of God to govern your life. Yield to what the Word of God says. Those who do will have a day of great rejoicing. Those who don't will have a day of eternal regret. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who listen to the broadcast today. I pray that you take your powerful word and do a powerful work of grace in all of our minds and hearts. For anything that has been accomplished in this book of Esther that has eternal value, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.